It's good to be with you this morning. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. If you'll remain standing, if you're able, in honor of God's word. Of course, if you need to take a seat, feel free. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Daniel chapter 2, as we continue our sermon series in the book of Daniel. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you here, especially if you're a guest. We want to welcome you. If you're visiting for the first time or third or fourth time or whatever it might be, so grateful to have you here this morning. Hope that your week has been okay or even good, and just thrilled that God has been so gracious to bring us back together here to encourage us with his word this morning. And so if you would join me in prayer, let's pray together, and then we'll dive into this second chapter. Let's pray. Amen. It's good to be here this morning in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going through this series in the book of Daniel. We're calling it resolve. And last week we talked about what we mean by resolve. There's two ways that we mean that. First of all, the resolve of Daniel and his friends to be faithful to God, even though they're living in a pagan and secular society. But then more importantly, there's the resolve of God himself to be faithful to his people whom he swore by his own name to love, even when his people are in exile. So there's those two kinds of resolve that we see in this book, and there are some comforting things in this chapter that we're going to look at for people who are in exile. That's the context of the book of Daniel. People are in exile. The Israelites are in Babylon. They're not home. And similarly to the book of Daniel, Christians today are exiles in a foreign country, wherever we happen to live around the world. And there's comfort in the book of Daniel and in Daniel chapter 2 for people who are in exile. Now, when I use that word comfort, I don't mean comfort like a fuzzy blanket on the couch that you can curl up with and it's comfortable, or comfort like a great pair of sweats and slippers, like that kind of comfort. I'm talking about the kind of comfort that comes, for example, that the Allied soldiers would have had in World War II, knowing that they were fighting on the right side. The kind of comfort that enables you to go into battle. That's the kind of comfort that Daniel has for us in the whole book and here in chapter 2. Not that there's anything wrong with the fuzzy blanket or the slippers or the sweats, and I hope you get into those this afternoon. But the comfort we're talking about here is comfort for battle. Comfort and confidence in the midst of suffering and what seems like the rule of other kingdoms. There are two powers at work in this chapter. On the one hand, there's Nebuchadnezzar, and on the other hand, there's God. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world in his day. He was the king of the superpower of the world. He was the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch of Babylon. I did pay attention in civics class. I didn't know if I was going to finish that sentence and have the three branches of the government in there. He is the most powerful man in the world. And on the other hand, the other power in this story is the God of Israel. We saw this conflict in the last week's reading with verses 1 and 2. It says King Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Israel, verse 1. And then verse 2, the Lord gave Jerusalem into his hand. So who is really pulling the strings? Who's really in control? Here in chapter 2, the conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and God, or the conflict between Babylon and Israel, centers on the issue of this dream and its interpretation. Now, dreams in that culture, like in many cultures today, were sort of shadowy omens of the future thought to be from the divine. Now, not every dream was thought to be from the divine, but some dreams were thought to have this sense that they were from God and an omen of the future. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar had this stable of magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and Chaldeans, what we might call astrologers. That's why he had these advisors to the king, because these dreams and these omens would happen. They would be trained in reading the signs. Sometimes it was the signs that would come with the dream. Sometimes it was the entrails of goats. You're welcome. I'm just telling you history. Sometimes it was signs like tea leaves and that type of thing. They would read these signs and then explain to the king what it meant. And that was normal. That was what they did. Now, that kind of learning of reading these signs is what Daniel and his friends had become experts in chapter 1. They were experts in that kind of reading, but as we already heard, they don't use that kind of knowledge of divination to answer the king in this chapter. The conflict is between God and Babylon, so they couldn't use Babylon's methods. There's two parts to this chapter. The first one we just read, there's the conflict between Nebuchadnezzar's sorcerers who can't know the dream and Daniel, whose God does know the dream. And then in the dream itself, there's conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. So what we're going to see in this chapter is two things: the revealer of mysteries and then the mystery that's revealed. The revealer of mysteries and the mystery that's revealed. First, the revealer of mysteries. The story starts, as we just heard, Nebuchadnezzar had terrible dreams, horrible dreams. He couldn't sleep at night. Worse dreams than he'd had probably in his life. And so he calls in these astrologers, like any king would have done in those days, to come and interpret the dream, to tell him what it meant. What was different from normal is that he demanded that they tell him not just the interpretation, but the dream itself. And the diviners, as we read, they protested first politely, "O king, live forever. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar is very firm, very firm. He says, the word for me is firm. If you do not tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your house will be laid in ruins. See, these diviners were trained in reading the signs, but not in reading minds. So they did not expect to be asked this question. And so they stated their position again, tell us the dream, and we'll be glad to tell you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar then accused them, as you heard, of lying. He said, if you can't tell me the dream, then you're just lying and trying to bide your time. And I will put you to death. The diviners, the astrologers, they didn't know what to say. They couldn't believe that they had sworn to kill him for something that's not even in their job description. But they complain. Verse 10, they complain. They say, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. That's an understatement. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. So the king commanded then that they all be destroyed, that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. If he can't trust them with this, how can he trust them with anything? So let's hit pause on the story for a minute and just observe. Let's do a little Babylonian theology. What is it that these enchanters, astrologers believe about God? Now, first of all, they believed in multiple gods. The gods don't dwell with men. They're polytheistic. They believed that the gods knew things that people don't. They believe that the gods must have known this dream. The gods somehow gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream, but people don't know. But they also believe that the gods' dwelling is not with flesh. They don't hang around mere humans. They don't interact. They don't talk to people. They don't walk among people. The gods are out there doing things, but they can't be accessed, really. Even the best enchanters in Babylon, these men who are at the top of their field, couldn't trust that their gods would speak to them. In fact, they knew for certain that they wouldn't. Now, is that the kind of God that we believe in? Is your God like that? And I don't mean on paper, I mean in practice. Is your God like a Babylonian God, distant, far off, doesn't speak to people? That's the conflict of this chapter. Which God is? More than the dream itself, the question of this chapter is there a God whose dwelling is with flesh? Is there anyone on whom we can call? Is there a God who'll condescend to speak with us? Well, we keep reading. Nebuchadnezzar sends out the command to kill all the wise men of Babylon, and they're about to be killed, including Daniel and his three friends. Daniel learns what's going on, and he goes to his companions, and he says, let's pray. He says, we've got to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that we might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. So here they are, together on their knees, begging their God for an answer, knowing that if their God doesn't come through, they've got nothing. That if their God doesn't come through, the sword is coming for them just as sure it's coming for the other wise men of Babylon. And so I want to press this in a little more here. What do you do? What do you do? What do we do when the pressure is on in our lives? Do we go to God in prayer? What do you do when you need understanding and answers that are beyond you? Do we stoop to begging God on our knees? Seeking him. And notice in this chapter that the magicians are trusting their own training to get through this life. They're the self-reliant, self-assured, self-made people. They don't, in fact, even need the gods to speak to them for them to divine the future, they think. They are confident. The self-assured people, the self-reliant people, are confident that the gods do not dwell with flesh. But what if it's actually the other way around? What if it's that God doesn't speak to the people who are self-reliant? What if he doesn't communicate with the proud? What if the problem isn't with the gods, but with the astrologers? Well, when Daniel and his friends learned that they were in grave danger, they turned and they looked outside of themselves because they believed that there was a God who heard and who hears. They believed that there's a God who listens and who can speak. And so they begged. They believed in a God who really is there. And I love how verse 19 goes, because there's all this drama in the first few verses of the chapter. There's this conflict and the going back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar and the astrologers. And then there's Daniel, and there's the drama of the threat of this persecution and this prayer. And they're on their knees and they're fearful for their own lives. And then verse 19 just says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Like, don't you want to know how that went down? Like, tell me more about that. That's all it says. That's all we need to know for now. We'll hear the vision later in the chapter. God apparently speaks. He answers them. And it says, Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and then he sings this song that we had in verses 20 through 23. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You can just hear the praise on his lips. He's so thankful that God has spoken to him. He doesn't even go right away to Nebuchadnezzar and save his neck and do the interpretation first. He's got to stop and praise. So you see that they prayed to God when hope was lost, and then they praised God when hope was found. Dependence on God can make you a grateful person. I think we can say that from this chapter. American culture values gratitude and being a grateful person, but it's a little odd, isn't it? People will say, I'm so thankful. And we love it when people say they're thankful. There's something kind of draws us to them. But I'm a huge stickler, and I always want to ask, thankful to who? Don't you have to be thankful to somebody? That's the idea of thankfulness. And I'm so much of a stickler that in my mind, what I actually say is, thankful to whom, right? Who are you thankful to? To whom are you thankful? Thankfulness requires someone to be thankful for. Are you thankful to the universe? The universe doesn't care about you. And these gods of the Babylonians don't care about you. But this God does. Dependence on God will make you a grateful person, truly grateful. But reliance on self will only make you bitter, greedy, and anxious if you don't get what you want, and proud if you do get what you want. I wonder sometimes in my own heart, how come I blame God for the bad stuff in my life, but I don't thank him for the good stuff? Isn't that a double standard? What's that about? How come I can blame him and say, I don't believe in you, I'm so mad at you, and not thank him for the good stuff? See, they prayed, and then they praised. So what do you have that you can praise God for today? Maybe transportation, place to live. And if you know Jesus, you can praise him that you're not who you once were, that you're a new person, that you're not what you would have been. So can't you praise Jesus for freeing you from your own slavery to sin and slavery to self if you know him? Can we just stop? Can we stop for a minute and praise God for what he's done? And I'm going to invite you now to step out of your comfort zone. And if you have anything to praise the Lord for, just say praise the Lord, okay? Say praise the Lord if you have anything to praise the Lord for. Ready? Go.
Praise the Lord.
All right, good. So somebody, well done. Thank you. God is good. He's changed us. He is worthy to be praised. So when you need something, stop and pray. And when he does something, stop and praise. That's what we see Daniel doing here. He's the revealer of mysteries. He's the giver of wisdom. And so they praise him. And against Babylonian theology, this tells us that God does dwell with men. He speaks to people. Isaiah 57:15. This is in the Old Testament before Jesus came. In Isaiah 57:15, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that beautiful? He dwells with the lowly. He's not far off. He's near to the lowly. If you're hurting, he's near to you. If you're suffering, he's near to you if you are under threat. He's near to you if you rely on him. And then, of course, as we know, God even physically dwelt with us. We just celebrated Christmas when Jesus came here, the Son of God, born of a virgin so that we could have access to God. Jesus came near when we were far off so that we could be brought near to him. On the cross, Jesus was separated from God so that by faith in him, we could come near to God and nothing could ever separate us from God. So praise God. He's the revealer of mysteries. He's the one who answers our deepest need before we can even ask it. So go to him with your knees and sing praises to him for what he provides. See, at the end of the day, the secular American and the pagan Babylonian are the same. Both are self-reliant. Both are self-made. Both think that we can read the signs that will tell us the future. And if we can't read the signs, we're anxious and fearful. Neither thinks God is anywhere nearby. But God revealed the mystery to Daniel, and Daniel went to the king to make it known, and he saved the lives of all the Babylonians in the process. God is near. He dwells with men. He speaks today. Look with me then at how the conversation goes just after where we just read, starting in verse 26. You may need to grab a Bible around you. We weren't able to print all of it in the bulletin, but Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and the interpretation?" And listen to what Daniel says. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." So you see, Daniel takes no credit. Glory is all to God. God is the revealer of mysteries. God knows the future, and God makes the future known. Daniel's God is greater than the gods of Babylon. He dwells with the lowly. He answers the prayers of his people. He reveals mysteries, and that is a comfort when you're in exile. That there's something to stand on when you're away from home, when you're not in the place you're meant to live. Now, the next part of the chapter is the dream itself and its interpretation and then Nebuchadnezzar's response. So we've seen the revealer of mysteries. Let's look at the mystery that's revealed. The dream was of a great statue with a head of gold and then arm and chest of silver and its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly clay. And he saw this massive statue. And as he was looking at it, afraid of what it might mean, he saw a stone cut out, not by human hands. And the stone was hurled at the feet, and they destroyed the feet of the statue, and the rest of the statue shattered. And it was crushed and blew away in the wind in a million pieces so that no trace could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream that kept him up at night. This is the dream that he couldn't deal with. And Daniel says about it in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." So this is telling us that God is the one who puts kings in their places. There's no president who's president apart from the hand of God. There's no emperor who's emperor apart from God's hand. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, even though he did not acknowledge God, believe in God, know God up to this point, was Nebuchadnezzar because God had given him that reign. This would have been a great comfort to Daniel and his friends. The siege of Jerusalem was terrible, and to know that God had not forgotten his people but was ultimately in control would have helped them to make it through. The same holds true today. Whoever's in power is in power because God has put them in power. There's comfort for the battle in that fact. God changes times and seasons. God, the God who has promised to be faithful to his people, sworn by his own name, is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. We might not understand why Babylon rules the world, but we know it's not because God isn't paying attention, and we know it's not because God can't do anything about it. So the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel continues the interpretation. Verse 39, he says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth. Now, most likely, these were the historical kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece. And then he goes on, there should be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Most likely, that's the prediction of the Roman Empire. And Daniel continues, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Even that kingdom is going to fall. And then this in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made it known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so what's God saying with this dream? What is Daniel saying? Well, he's saying that all kingdoms will fall. Every kingdom of this world will come to an end. Every kingdom is temporary. Sometimes we sing, every kingdom of this world must fall down at your feet because you rule them all. Because every empire is temporary. Babylon fell, Persia fell, Greece fell, Rome fell, Britain fell, America will fall. Whatever will be after this will fall. Every kingdom is temporary, every kingdom of this world. And not only that, but this vision also tells us that history is not a story of progress. First, it's the kingdom of gold. Then the kingdom of silver overtakes the gold. And then the inferior kingdom to that, the one of bronze, overtakes the silver. So history, in this vision, is a story, in fact, of regress. Things are not trending upwards, according to this dream. But there is hope. The hope is not in unending progress. The hope is in this stone that's cut by no human hand. It's cut by no human hand because the fix for the problems of history won't come from humanity. It won't come from the best read or most decisive emperor. The problems of the world are too great for humanity to overcome. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to solve what we can. Of course we should. I'm just saying ultimately, we've got to look for hope from the outside. And the hope in this dream, and it's an interpretation, is that this stone not cut by human hands will shatter all world powers and will grow into a kingdom that fills the whole earth. In other words, Jesus, who is the stone, was going to come. Now, today he has come, but Daniel was written before Jesus came. And he's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and never be left to another people. It's going to bring every other kingdom to an end, and it will outlast them all because it will stand forever. The stone is Jesus. Jesus claimed that the stone was himself. He said it in Luke 20, verse 18, talking about himself. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus claimed to be the stone of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and ever since, history has been proving him right. The kingdom of God started obscure, small, like a stone that could never crush a statue. It started in an obscure corner of a great empire. And it started with a founder who died. It started with these small roots, hardly noticed by Rome. And today it's represented on every continent on earth by over 2 billion people, almost a third of the world's population by some estimates. The stone that shatters kingdoms has come and is filling the whole world. It's growing into a mountain that fills the whole earth, and the day when it finally ends all human kingdoms will come when Christ returns. And this kingdom will stand forever, and no people will ever overcome it. There is a kingdom that will stand, but it's not any of these earthly kingdoms. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't understand all of this. Jesus had not come yet. That part of the mystery hasn't yet been revealed. But still, when he heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down to Daniel at the end of the chapter. And he says, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." And he gave Daniel a position of power and influence, and Daniel used that to give his friends positions of power and safety. And so they went from a death sentence to the halls of power because God, who has all power, revealed to them this mystery. All human kingdoms will fall, but the kingdom of God that came with the coming of Jesus will stand forever, and eventually every other kingdom will be shattered, blown away, meaningless, like a chasing after the wind. And so this morning, God's calling us to live for the eternal kingdom. And it's a good calling, because he's not calling us to live for the kingdoms that are going to fade away. But it's a challenging calling because those kingdoms are so fearful and seem so present. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't entered the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus, then God today is calling you to repent and believe. He's calling you to enter into this kingdom, to come into the kingdom that's never going to be destroyed, to come out of the kingdoms of this world. Every other world order is going to fail. And not just the nation states either, but the world orders of money and power and career and acclaim and sex are going to fail. So come into the only eternal kingdom by entrusting yourself to Jesus. Jesus promised to build his church, and he said that even the gates of hell will not overcome it. Not even hell can withstand this rock. So come in through Jesus. And for those who are Christians, let me ask you, what kingdom are you living for? What are your real priorities as you look at your life? Where does your money go? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you long for in life? Are you expecting to find it somewhere in an earthly kingdom? What do you turn to when you start feeling something you don't want to feel? You know what I'm talking about? What are you longing for? Where do you escape when you're trying to run? There's a kingdom that will stand, and there's kingdoms that are chasing after the wind that will be shattered. Do you take what you don't want to feel to God in prayer, honestly, and listen to him in his word? What kingdom are you living for? And then where do you look for answers to things that are beyond you? Daniel and his friends looked to their God in prayer. And then God answered, and he praised. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You have given me wisdom and might." Now, God revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And today, we can read it. We can know that same future. But do you know that there is a greater revelation that has come today? God revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, but God reveals himself to you and me through Jesus. You can know God himself who dwells among us. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For Jews demand signs," meaning works of power and might. "And Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," listen to this, "Christ, the power," or you could say might, "of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger or mightier than men." So God revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, but today God has revealed himself to us through Jesus. Jesus came to make God known. You can know the Creator God whose kingdom will endure forever. There's comfort for the battle in that. Philip asked Jesus at one point, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am the Father and the Father is in me. So where are you looking for wisdom and power? Are you looking to the kingdoms of this world, or are you looking to the revelation of God who is Christ?" He's made himself known. And maybe you'd like to know before I end, how can you look to Christ himself? He's not here. And you're right, he's not here, but he has sent his Spirit and he has given his word. In this revelation of God, in this library that's called the Bible. So read the Bible if you want to know Christ. If you want to seek this kingdom that's eternal. And then as you're faithful in small things like prayer and listening to God in the Bible, then use whatever influence God gives you to bless others like Daniel used his influence to bless others. Jesus Christ entrusted himself totally to God's revelation. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Through prayer, he knew God's plan for his life, and he gave himself completely for God's kingdom. He didn't live for acclaim or acceptance. Instead, he died rejected. Jesus died rejected so that we who live for the kingdoms of this world could be accepted by God, could be forgiven, could be made new. He died rejected so that we could live accepted. He was faithful so that the unfaithful could be forgiven. He trusted God's revelation even up to the point of losing his own life so that those who trust in the kingdoms of men can be made new and redeemed. And in doing all that and dwelling among us in human form, he revealed God himself to us. So what are you going to entrust yourself to? What kingdom are you going to live for? I know it's heavy. I know it's hard to think about all these different ways that we look to these other things. But I want to ask all these diagnostic questions and ask you to ask them because the voice of Babylon is so loud in our lives that if we're not careful, we'll forget that there's an eternal kingdom that will stand forever. And we'll end up anxious and bitter and miserable if things don't go our way and fearful. Or if things do go our way, we'll end up proud and arrogant. And I don't want you to live in either of that. And God doesn't want us to live in either of those. God sent Jesus to live with us, to make himself known to us so that we could live in the freedom of being citizens of a kingdom that will stand forever. So that 1,000 billion years from now, we'll be together. Worshiping Jesus, working in the new heavens and new earth, I don't know what all that'll look like. But everything else will fail. And if we are not seeking God's revelation desperately like Daniel did, we'll forget. How do we seek his revelation? We look to the completed revelation, the Bible, and we pray. Let's pray together.